This is podcast number 29 for the Well-Educated Mother's Heart. I'm Marlene Peterson, and today I'm sharing lessons from Rome, Lew Wallace, and Ben-Hur. We're in month 4, and you may think that studying the Holy Land at Christmas time would make more sense than a study of Rome. We're going to get to the Holy Land in 2 months, but to truly appreciate what the arrival of Jesus Christ meant, we need to have a clear view of the world into which he was born. The people of his day were looking for a savior who would save them from their oppressive government. Fix the government, they thought, and they would be happy. His message for them is the same message for us today. Tend first to the inner kingdom, and the outer will take care of itself. Few accepted the message then, and few accept it today. But for those who do, they find a peace and joy in their lives the world can never give, and which stands independent of all outward circumstances. And as God always does, he turns all things for good. Rome was necessary for the advancement of his kingdom. I thought Olivia Coolidge sums it up pretty good in her Roman People, quote, "The Roman world of Augustus is the world that Jesus Christ was born into, which gives it an extra interest for us. Indeed, the spread of early Christianity is mainly due to the Romans. They persecuted it from the first, but they helped it far more. They helped it by having a world at peace through which missionaries could travel. They helped it by spreading common languages throughout their empire. Most of all, they helped it by mixing together all sorts of people with different backgrounds and religions who talked to each other, got over their own prejudices, and became interested in new ideas. All this was happening in the days of Augustus, before Jesus had started to preach. The world was ready." Close quote. The influence Rome had on the nations that followed and in our world is immeasurable. As you continue studying the individual nations, including America, you'll find the influence of Rome in many of their beginning stories. One of my book recommendations to help you take a look at the political and religious conditions of the world at the time of Jesus' coming is Lew Wallace's Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur is considered to be the most influential Christian book of the 19th century. In fact, only the Bible exceeded it in its sales. It's been translated into over 20 languages. It's never been out of print since 1880. I thought it was interesting that one of the things that boosted its sales was that school book companies published the chariot race chapter in its readers and piqued the interest of children who then wanted to read the rest of the book. That's a good way for you to pique interest, too. It continued to be the number one bestseller here in America until Gone with the Wind came along, and then it slipped to the number two position until Charlton Heston starred in the movie and it edged out the lead again. I am surprised at how many in the younger generation have never heard of the book before. They remade the movie recently, but personally, I wouldn't waste my time with it. I'm kind of sorry that I did. The more I learn about Lew Wallace, the more I like him. His father was a successful lawyer and so sent him to the best schools money could buy at a time when there were no free schools. But I'm afraid Lew played hooky more than he went to classes. He said, "I did not desert the schools entirely, but my attendance was so provokingly irregular and my indifference so supreme, I wonder now that I was tolerated at all. But I had one mainstay. I loved to read. I was a most inordinate reader. In some lines of literature, especially history and some kinds of fiction, my appetite was insatiate, and many a day, while my companions were clustered together in the old red brick schoolhouse, struggling with their problems in fractions or percentage, I was carefully hidden in the woods nearby, lying upon my elbows, munching an apple, and reveling in the beauties of Plutarch, Byron, or Goldsmith." When he finally found something he wanted to do, he realized his deficiency in grammar and math, and then he was ready for its exacting study. And he ended up being okay, don't you think? I've heard it said that we all have a book in us. But for those of you who are waiting for life to clear out a block of time, remember Lew Wallace frequently had to write in the evenings after he finished his day job, one of which was serving as the governor of New Mexico, or squeeze it into the moments of the day. It took him 7 years to finish the book. He dedicated the first edition to his wife. It read, to the wife of my youth. But so many people sent letters of condolences, thinking she had died, he later had to add, who still abides with me? And many of you will relate to his fondest desire of building himself a study out among his rose bushes, which he called his pleasure house for my soul, a detached room away from the world and its worries. He wanted a place where he could make speeches to himself and play his violin at midnight if he wanted to. Evidently, you can still visit it in Indiana. I think the most interesting thing I learned about Ben-Hur is that Lew Wallace was not a religious man at all when he started the book. But let me take a little time and let him tell you all about how the book came to be written and the personal effect it had on him. How came I to write Ben-Hur? The question has been put to me so often and in the same form that the world shall have an answer, although I confess that it's not a little difficult seeing the different aims the interrogation may take. The very beginning of the book lies in a quotation from St. Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Far back as my memory goes of things read by or to me, those lines took a hold on my imagination beyond every other passage of Scripture. How simple they are, but analyze them, and behold the points of wonder. The saying that they came from the east is altogether unsatisfactory. How many were there? And oh, the star, the star! It was a speaking star, for we are left to infer it told them a king was born to the Jews, and that they must go find and worship him. And when, doubtless, they asked where he was, they were bid follow it, for it was the king's star. So, too, it could not have been set in the heavens, else it could not have led them. For one may go around the globe and up and down from pole to pole without ever getting under the far pinpoint of light, called the North Star. Then when, after months and possibly years of journey to and fro, on ship or horse or camel, bearing presents of value, they could not have walked, how did they know their journey at last finished? And when they entered a cave near an obscure hamlet, Bethlehem by name, and beheld a speechless baby in swaddling clothes, and nowise different in appearance from other babies, who told them that it was he they were seeking? What? A king in a stable manger? But they did not laugh. They stopped there and worshipped the little boy and gave him their gifts. Was the mother astonished, or was she looking for them? In 1875, the date is given from best recollection, when I was getting over the restlessness due to years of service in the War of the Rebellion, it occurred to me to write the conceptions which I had long carried in my mind of the wise men. A serial upon the subject would admit of any number of illustrations and might be acceptable to one of the magazines. So I wrote, commencing with the meeting in the desert, numbering and naming the three upon the authority of the dear old tradition monger, Father Bede, and ended with the birth of the child in the cave by Bethlehem. At that time, speaking candidly, I was not in the least influenced by religious sentiment. I had no convictions about God or Christ. I neither believed nor disbelieved in them. The preachers had made no impression upon me. My reading covered nearly every other subject. Indifference is the word most perfectly descriptive of my feelings respecting the tomorrow of death, as a French scientist has happily termed the succession of life. Yet when the work was fairly begun, I found myself writing reverentially and frequently with awe. This was purely natural, for it is with me, presumably, as with every writer who creates as he goes. My characters are essentially living persons. They arise and sit, look, talk, and behave like themselves. In dealing with them, I see them. When they speak, I hear them. I know them by their features. They answer my call. Some of them I detest. Such as I most affect become my familiars. In turn, they call me, and I recognize their voices. Such being the case, Think of the society to which the serial directly admitted me. Think of riding with Balthazar on his great white camel to the meeting appointed beyond Moab, of association with the mysterious three, of breaking fast with them in the shade of the little tent pitched on the rippled sand, of hearing the grace with which they began their repast, of listening as they introduced themselves to one another, telling how and when and where they were severally summoned by the Spirit, of the further guestship and the final journey to Jerusalem, the star, our guide. Think of attending a session of the Sanhedrin, of hearing Herod the Builder ask Hillel, more than 100 years his scholar, where the new king of the Jews was most likely to be discovered. Think of lying with the shepherds in their sheepfold that clear, crisp first Christmas night, of seeing the ladder of light drop out of the window of heaven, of hearing the Annunciator make proclamation of his glad tidings. Think of walking with Joseph from the Joppa gate, across the plain of Rephaim, past the tomb of Rachel, up to the old khan by Bethlehem, of stealing glances at the face of the girl wife on the donkey, she who was so shortly to be, in good old Catholic phrase, the blessed Mother of God. Think of seeing that face so often and with such distinctness as to be able to pronounce that there are but two portraits of her in the world, Raphael's and Murillo's, all the others being either too old, too vulgar, or too human. Then tell me, was it strange if I wrote reverentially and sometimes with awe, or that I was unconsciously making ready to cast my indifference as a locust casts its shell? Well, I finished the proposed serial and deposited it on my desk, waiting for a season of courage in which to open communication with the Harpers. In the time of writing, down to the hour I laid the manuscript by, as said, never once did the possibility of a formal book occur to me. If any reader before whom this confession may chance to fall will return to the volume now known as Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ, and examine critically the commencement of the part designated Book Second, he cannot fail to be struck with its similitudes to the opening of a novel. Such, in fact, it was. It is possible to fix the hour and place of the first thought of a book precisely enough. That was a night in 1876. I had been listening to discussion which involved such elemental points as God, heaven, life hereafter, Jesus Christ and his divinity, trudging on in the dark, alone except as one's thoughts may be company good or bad, a sense of the importance of the theme struck me for the first time with a force both singular and persistent. My ignorance of it was painfully a spot of deeper darkness in the darkness. I was ashamed of myself, and make haste now to declare that the mortification of pride I then endured, or if it be preferred, the punishment of my spirit, ended in a resolution to study the whole matter, if only for the gratification there might be in having convictions of one kind or another. Forthwith a number of practical suggestions assailed me. How should I conduct the study? Delve into the theology? I shuddered. The theology of the professors had always seemed to me an indefinitely deep pit filled with the bones of unprofitable speculations. There were the sermons and commentaries. The very thought of them overwhelmed me with an idea of the shortness of life. No, I would read the Bible and the four Gospels and rely on myself. A lawyer of 15 or 20 years of practice attains a confidence peculiar in its mental muscularity, so to speak. Next, the subject was considered dry. Was there no way of making it the least bit light and savory? No incidental employment or task which would give it a color of pastime, and while compelling thorough investigation keep me interested? Then it came. The manuscript in my desk ended with the birth of Christ. Why not make it the first book of a volume and go on to his death? I halted. There was a light in my mind, and it brought the difficulties, a host of them, to the surface. One ought never to speak except he sees his opening and conclusion. The intermediate will take care of itself, so a successful after-dinner orator is reported to have said. The remark applies well to addresses, but I doubt its wisdom in the matter of bookmaking. Here in the very outset, the intermediate presented itself a giant despair. I had my opening. It was the birth of Christ. Could anything be more beautiful? As a mere story, the imagination of man has conceived nothing more crowded with poetry, mystery, and incidents pathetic and sublime. Nothing sweeter with human interest. Nothing so nearly a revelation of God in person. So, too, I saw a fitting conclusion. Viewed purely and professionally as a climax or catastrophe to be written up to, the final scene of the last act of a tragedy or tale, what could be more stupendous than the crucifixion? But the unities were inexorable, because they run through every life they must be observed. And here in this story there was a lapse of 18 or 20 years, being the interval between the remarkable appearance of the Holy Child in the temple, what time he came up to the Passover, and his reappearance as a man with a mission. The days of ignorance of the Arabs, when there was no history, were not denser with a want of knowledge than that interval. What was I to do with it? Now it seemed a gulf in my way, now an Illimani high as the sky. I scarcely dare tell of my travail, but after weeks of reflection, at last I decided to use the blank to show the religious and political condition of the world at the time of the coming. Perhaps those conditions would demonstrate a necessity for a savior. Having weathered this point, I passed on to the constituents of the tale. There was no lack of incident, none of persons, only I was hampered in the selection by the requirement to discard all which did not serve the conditions mentioned. Rome furnished the politics and made the evolution of Messala easy. Save the few pearls of faith glistening on the marble steps of the gate beautiful in the Herodian temple at Jerusalem, there was nowhere a suggestion of religion. Out of that circumstance, I brought Ben-Hur, his mother and sisters Simonides and Esther, naming the latter after my own dear mother, departed long ago in the fairness of her youth. The commitment to the galley, the sea fight, the chariot race, and its preceding orgies were Roman phases, just as the love marking the Hur family, the steady pursuit of vengeance by the son, and his easy conversion by Simonides to the alluring idea of the Messiah, a ruler like Caesar, were Jewish. The derivation of what may be termed the Christian incidents is apparent. Wanting to convey a commensurate conception of the awful power underlying a miracle, I struck the mother and sister of my hero with leprosy. It was cruel, but essential. Finally, wanting a connecting thread for the whole story, but more particularly for the two periods so wide apart, that given to Christ the Child and that given to Christ the Savior, I kept Balthasar alive to the end. In the next place, I had never been to the Holy Land. In making it the location of my story, it was needful not merely to be familiar with its history and geography. I must be able to paint it, water, land, and sky, in actual colors. Nor would the critics excuse me for mistakes in the costumes or customs of any of the people representatively introduced, Greek, Roman, Egyptian, especially the children of Israel. Ponder the task. There was but one method open to me. I examined catalogs of books and maps and sent for everything likely to be useful. I wrote with a chart always before my eyes, a German publication showing the towns and villages, all sacred places, the heights, the depressions, the passes, trails, and distances. Travelers told me of the birds, animals, vegetation, and seasons. Indeed, I think the necessity for constant reference to authorities saved me mistakes which certainly would have occurred had I trusted it to a tourist's memory. Just a side note, in later years he visited the Holy Land himself, where he retraced every step in his book, and he said that he found no reason to make a single change in the text. It was all as he pictured it. going on. But the greatest of the difficulties, veterans in the fine art of storytelling are likely to say offhand, it was either the invention of incidents or the choice of characters. No, the Christian world would not tolerate a novel with Jesus Christ its hero, and I knew it. Nevertheless, writing of him was imperative, and he must appear, speak, and act. Further, and worse as a tribulation, I was required to keep him before the reader, the object of superior interest throughout, and there was to be no sermonizing. How could this be done without giving mortal offense? How, and leave the book a shred of popularity? It does not become me to intimate any measure of success in the accomplishment, yet I may be pardoned for an outright confession of the rules I prescribed for my government in the dilemma. First, I determined to withhold the reappearance of the Savior until the very last hours. Meantime, he should be always coming. Today I would have him, as it were, just over the hill yonder. Tomorrow he will be here, and then tomorrow, to bring Balthasar up from Egypt and have him preaching the spiritual kingdom, protesting the master alive because his mission, which was founding the kingdom, was as yet unfulfilled, and looking for him tearfully and with an infinite yearning might be an effective expedient. Next, he should not be present as an actor in any scene of my creation. The giving a cup of water to Ben-Hur at the well near Nazareth is the only violation of the rule. Finally, when he was come, I would be religiously careful that every word he uttered should be a literal quotation from one of his sainted biographers. Of the more than 7 years given the book, the least part was occupied in actual composition. Research and investigation consumed most of the appropriated time. I had to be so painstaking. The subject was the one known thoroughly by more scholars and thinkers than any other in the wide range of literature. After comparing authorities, I had frequently to reconcile them. Failing in that, it remained to choose between them. There is nothing, not even a will-o'-the-wisp, so elusive as a disputed date. Once I went to Washington, thence to Boston, for no purpose but to exhaust their libraries in an effort to satisfy myself of the mechanical arrangement of the oars in the interior of a trireme. Nor must it be supposed I wrote day after day continuously. I wanted to, but through the whole period I was a breadwinner. Consequently, my bookmaking hours were such as I could snatch from professional employment. Sometimes Ben-Hur or Simonides or Balthasar or Sheik Ilderim the Generous would call me imperiously, and there being no other means of pacifying them, I would play truant from court and clients. There are numberless paragraphs in the volume recognizable as having been blocked out on the cars between cities or in the waits at lonesome stations. Thus Tirzah's little song, "Wake Not But Hear Me, Love," is the result of a delayed passage from Indianapolis home. A man can carry his mind with him as he carries his watch, but like the watch, to keep it going, he must keep it wound up. Of course, most of the writing was done at Crawfordsville, with night as the favoring time. Of summer days, business permitting, the preferred spot was beneath a beech tree, one of many kings of its kind airing their majesties around our homestead. Its spreading branches drooped to the ground, weighed down by their wealth of foliage, and under them I am shut in as by the walls of a towering green tent. How often, while lending me its protection and fragrant coolness, it has been the sole witness of my struggle to whip an obstinate thought into comeliness of expression, and how often, out of respect for me, it has maintained a dignified silence when it might have laughed at my discomfiture. I am under the great gray arms of the same tree at this present writing. The hum of singing things imparts life to the silence. The sunlight freckles the sward. The birds hunt their prey almost to my feet, all as when I wandered with Ben-Hur through the Grove of Daphne. And then he goes on to describe the old adobe governor's house that he lived in New Mexico for a while. And the final book was written in one of the dark, cavernous chambers of this old adobe mansion, palace, I guess. And this is what he wrote next. My custom when night came was to lock the doors and bolt the windows of the office proper, and with a student's lamp, bury myself in the four soundless walls of the forbidding annex. The ghosts, if they were ever about, did not disturb me. Yet, in the hush of that gloomy harborage, I beheld the crucifixion and strove to write what I beheld. After his death, a close friend was asked what keepsake he would like, and he replied that he would like the spectacles General Wallace looked through at the world. Wallace could not write what he wrote without seeing what he saw. I just read that the difference between an idea and an ideal is that an idea is vague and hazy, while an ideal is a perfect image in the mind. As Wallace pieced together the perfect image, the ideal of this humble carpenter of 2,000 years ago, it changed him. He said, I was in quest of knowledge, but I had no faith to sustain, no creed to bolster me up. The result was that the whole field of religious and biblical history opened up before me, and my vision not being clouded by previously formed opinions, I was enabled to survey it without the aid of lenses. I believe I was thorough and persistent. I know I was conscientious in my search for the truth. I weighed, I analyzed, I counted and compared. The evolution from conjecture into knowledge through opinion and belief was gradual but irresistible, and at length I stood firmly and defiantly on the solid rock. Upward of 700,000 copies of Ben-Hur have been published. I will add it's in the millions now. And it has been translated into all languages from French to Arabic. But whether it has ever influenced the mind of a single reader or not, I am sure its conception and preparation, if it has done nothing more, has convinced its author of the divinity of the lowly Nazarene who walked and talked with God. Ben-Hur, the perfect book and movie for this Christmas season as we celebrate his birth. And now a little poem to close from Christina Rossetti. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I will give him my heart. Bye-bye. See you next time.